when I was going to college, you had to get to class on time. You know, otherwise you would be certainly frowned upon, and occasionally a professor would lock the door and not let anybody in who was going to be late. Well, you had a problem there, because sometimes you had to run a half a mile across campus from one class to another, trying to make it in the 10 minutes you have between classes. So one guy lets you out late, you know, and then you're hustling. Well, then after 4 years there, I started teaching in the same school, mathematics, and so I enjoyed that very much. When people come to class, and time for class to start, everybody's quiet, got their pencils up, and, you know, ready to go. And that was back in the 60s. You know, that was then, and this is now. So I'm sure it's much different, and I'm not particularly interested in going back into it. We're going to have scriptures first in the book of Titus, first chapter of Titus, if you'd like to turn there. Let's open with a word of prayer, please. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word tonight. We thank you for the value and usefulness that it is in our lives, that we can grow thereby, that we can be edified, and that we can become productive Christians because of the work of your word through the Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you for that and bless our time together this evening. In Christ's name, amen. What I will be speaking about tonight is to give you some practical examples of religious legalism in the early church and the problems that it caused, and hopefully to get to talk about some of the solutions for such problems. Now, we're going to see in Titus and Acts chapter 10, perhaps other places, that there were very, very serious gaps or schisms in the local churches in the early church, at least for many decades, between in the churches particularly, where there were Jews and Gentiles or Greeks, Jews and Gentiles in the same church. And so if you can imagine, half of the church over here are practicing Jews. They're wearing the clothing. You know, they have the things on their clothing. They have the hair curled and so forth in a certain way. And you won't see them on the Sabbath, for example, on Saturday. And they behave in a certain way. And frankly, they don't want to have anything to do with you. You're over here in the Gentile part, and you don't care about any of that. See? You're loose, you have liberty, and you're free from all those constraints of the law. Well, imagine having the same group of people. Now they've all accepted Christ as Savior, and they're in the same local church. That's about as bad as it can get, all right? However, we have the same problems of in our church, or in modern churches. There's a great divide in modern churches. So let's just say we have a few people here and we become edified. We study the word for many years. We grow in Christ. We become edified. We have a relaxed mental attitude, don't we? You know, we are gracious Christians. Now we have this group and we are the nucleus of a gracious church. And all of a sudden somebody walks in the back door. Somebody new. You know, who? What they have done, they've poisoned the whole group, you know, because they come in with legalism or who knows what opinions about doctrine. And so what is really happening, though, is that there is no church that really becomes totally mature, because there's constant fluctuation amongst the people in a local church coming and going. And so understanding these principles of how legalism and other things affected the early church helps us to think about and plan how we operate our own church, how we carry out the teaching, because we have to consider the fact that in a church, yes, we have some mature believers, but we have others who are at various grades and stages of maturity, and some novice believers. And so we have to accommodate all of them and be sure they all get the teaching that will bring them along as fast as possible. So it's a continuous problem that has to be dealt with. And so, and this is one way, if you think in a church about how to lay out your education program, you think about these things. So let's look at a good example of this this kind of a church we see in Titus. Titus is a good place to start in studying about the local church. It's got good teaching about a local church. It's got simple doctrines in it, and it's short, easy to learn, easy to study. Doesn't take long to study the whole book, and it's not wordy at all. It's very succinct and has a lot of good doctrine. So Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but has in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Paul and Titus traveled around together a lot. Had previously to this. They were seasoned, experienced apostles. Paul and Titus traveled to the island of Crete, and then at a certain point, Paul sailed away from Crete and left Titus there. Now, I personally don't think Titus really needed this letter to know what to do on Crete because he was experienced. However, you might say that Paul writes this letter to Titus, back to him, sometime after he had left him, kind of to document what they had talked about how Titus was to do business on Crete. And so that's more or less what this letter is Paul telling Titus or retelling him or reminding him of the things that he needs to do in order to establish Christian churches on Crete, this island. For this cause, verse 5, for this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed you. So Titus is a troubleshooter, we see here. He has to evaluate the situation that he finds. Now he's going to find Christians meeting in people's homes and or meeting at possibly in synagogue if the majority of the Jewish people, the Hebrew people who attended the synagogue, if they had been pilgrims to Jerusalem or their family previously or someone in their family had been pilgrims to Jerusalem and had been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, for example, we see in Acts chapter 2 that there were Cretans, people from Crete, on the streets on the day of Pentecost, accepted Christ as Savior, come home with what little doctrine they may have picked up there in Jerusalem and formed churches. They might be meeting in a synagogue or people's homes. Anyway, Titus is to go around and set in order the things that are wanting. In other words, fix the problems he's got to do. And so when you read that verse, you're saying, well, how's he going to do that? Well, if you study this idea a lot, carefully, you can come up with some ideas about how to fix problems in a local church. In fact, in the general, the answer is not too complicated. So then he's to look for people who he can assign as pastors in the churches or elders. If any, ordain elders in every city as I had appointed you. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. You probably see I'm reading from the King James Version. Well, I've used the King James Version since the 1960s, and it's very, very hard for me to wean myself away from that. I have in my this Bible right here, the New American Standard Version, which I can read if I have to. It's hard for me to do that because Titus was the first book I memorized, and it makes my tongue get all tangled up when I try to read something like that. My brain's not handling it. Anyway, this elder is supposed to be a lover of hospitality, or hospitable. That's a philoxenos. He must be a lover of strangers or foreigners. He must be a person who can deal with foreigners without being racist or prejudiced or standoffish. A lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. Now, in verse 9, we start getting information about the solution to the problem. Cretans versus Hebrews we have in this chapter, in the remainder of the chapter. You see pretty much the problems between Cretans, or Greeks who live on the island of Crete, and the Hebrews. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. King James Version says gainsayers. That's old. It means somebody who talks against you, who speaks out against what you're saying. A criticizer is a gainsayer. There are many unruly, vain talkers, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. And so he brings to the fore the Hebrews in that local church. And he said they are one of the big problems in the local church. Their mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses. That is, they are teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Turns out they were actually bringing preachers over from the mainland to speak in the churches. They were paying them, and they were preaching Judaism is what it was. See, we're talking about believers now. This pet chapter is talking about believers in the local church. However, just as we see in the teaching of Galatians that Pastor Bob finished up with just recently, or in other things that have been taught by him here, the Judaizers are Jewish Christians who still are promoting the law, or keeping the law, or keeping the Sabbath, or making sure everybody's circumcised, or whatever it is in that particular type of Judaism that they're promoting, that they keep harping on about and trying to make people do. Now, he has introduced the circumcision and says their mouths must be stopped. And now he talks about the Greeks on Crete. Now, in studying the history of Crete, you find out that these people were island happy. They were renegades of the worst sort as a class. They were pirates. They were kidnappers. They were thieves. They had in their personal and social life the idea that to steal something was the most honorable thing you could do. The most successful person in the island of Crete was somebody who stole the most. Okay? They were thugs. They hired themselves out decade after decade, century after century, as mercenary soldiers. They loved to be archers. They were great archers. You know, an archer doesn't have to get in and fight with the sword against other people. He stands back. You know, he fires off his arrows. When he's done firing off his arrows, he's through. He leaves. The Cretans are like that. Sometimes in some of the battles, you found Cretans who were hired by both sides. So the Cretans were firing arrows at each other. I don't know how they managed that, but anyway, sometimes that happened. So now he says in verse 12, he's talking about them. He says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own. Now, that prophet turns out to be from 600 B.C., the Greek poet Epimenides that Paul is quoting here. He says, one of their prophets of their own people, not a Christian prophet, not an Old Testament prophet, but one of their poets or teachers said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Old King James says, slow bellies, means lazy gluttons. I mean, this is heavy language. Always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. But then when you read about how these people lived, they loved to sail out. If they heard of some rich person sailing from one place to another in the Mediterranean, they'd go out and try to capture him. And if they did, they'd take him hostage, and then they'd send off messages to their family and say, send us $100,000 and we'll let your father go, you know, or governor or whatever, whoever it was they captured. They loved to do that. And the ones who were successful at that were the leading citizens of Crete. So Paul says, now Paul is quoting something that is not inspired. It's only inspired by what he says next in verse 13. He says, Paul, this witness is true. So he is adding the fact to the scripture here that it's true of the Cretans. He knows them very well indeed. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. But that rebuke is going to take the place of Bible teaching. Take place by Bible teaching. Bible teaching of Bible doctrine that is going to change the lives and change the behavior of the people who, in the church, who are listening. They will become sound in the faith. And that's the goal of the Bible teaching. Everybody that comes into a local church is messed up one way, some way or another. You know, so how do you deal with all the problems if you have 10 people in the auditorium, or if you have 250, that's that many different sets of problems. How do you stand in the pulpit and deal with that? You teach one set of doctrine to everybody, and it draws everybody together. We see in Ephesians chapter 4, the teaching of the doctrine leads to unity. Now, he goes back to describing the Judaizers. He describes some of the Hebrew believers. They were not all like this, but there was a large contingent of Judaizers amongst these believers. What is he is supposed to tell the Judaizers? Not to give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Okay, what use is the law if it turns you from the truth? The law has some benefit. Paul says, I wouldn't have known sin except by the law, for I had not known lust, yet the law said, thou shalt not covet. Okay, so there's usefulness to the law, but where it turns from the truth, you have to do something about that. So teach these people not to give heed to Jewish fables, commandments of man that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. He's still talking about believers now. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. I like that verse in the King James better than the other one. I like the word abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now the New American Standard says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Now that's perfectly all right. There's nothing wrong with that translation at all. But I just like the word abominable and reprobate there, because he's talking about me as a believer, or what I could be if I don't take in the word, and if I let myself loll around, wallow around in reversionism. Can Christians be this bad? Well, yes, we do. We know that. And Pastor Bob has talked about this, I think, fairly recently. He's talked about legalism. I think it was Eliezer also spoke on the subject of legalism the last few weeks. And so there's, quite often Bob has referred to Ephesians 4:17-19, which is Paul's warning to Christians in Ephesus not to fall into the pattern of life of the unbelievers or the others. He says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." Well, that's where the problem is. That starts. That's where the problem starts, in the emptiness of the mind. Empty of Bible doctrine, anything can happen. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Oh, see, the New American Standard says they've given themselves over to sensuality. No. Lasciviousness. I mean, if you just say that word, it sounds bad, doesn't it? Lascivious. A lascivious person. I wish, if you'd like to study the Grace Notes or some commentary on the book of Ephesians, and it goes into all these words, and they have some really, really interesting studies from the Greek on some of these words. The thing about the work of that we're trying to the thing about what we're trying to describe here is that if the Holy Spirit can work in the heart of an unbelieving Jew or Greek to bring him to accept Christ, and if the Holy Spirit can work in the heart of a legalistic believing Jew or a totally abominable Greek to make that person a testimony to the grace of God, the Holy Spirit can change anybody. So we see the changes that are made. We read the histories here from the early church. We study the Bible and so forth, and we see the Lord change people. And so that encourages us to realize that we could be changed. I can be changed. And the big thing that Christians ask is, how can I be changed? How can I make progress in the Christian life and have purpose to my life? Well, answer, get into the Word of God, learn what's going on, get oriented to your Christian life, become stabilized by learning the doctrines of faith, rest, and stability, and all those. Become edified, grow in Christ on a daily basis, and then become productive in your life, and you will have a wonderful life that way. Now, how is Titus going to select pastors in a situation like this? He's got to go to these places knowing in advance the characteristics of people that he's going to run into, and he's got to find godly pastors to minister to them. A man, he might go to somebody's house, he might meet with a group of people, and he says, I'm looking for somebody who can be a pastor of this church. And immediately a guy jumps up and says, I, me. I'm the guy. I have the gift of pastor teacher. Well, when somebody tells you they have the gift of pastor teacher, you can't contradict them. You know, or you just have to say, I doubt it. But you don't even say, I doubt it. No. Or I have a spiritual gift. You don't know. whether he has a spiritual gift or not. And really, you're not supposed to probe into it. But Titus has the problem of deciding whether the guy is ready to be a pastor or ready to start to learn to be a pastor, one or the other. And so how does he do that? Well, several things you can do. One, first thing you do is put him to work. Give him studies to do. It takes as much study in books, book study, academic work, to become a PT as it does to become an electrical engineer or anybody, or a lawyer or a doctor or a musician or anybody else who's good at what they do, who's useful at what they do. Got, you know, Pastor Cliff is an electrical engineer. He's got a master's in electrical engineering. And he's been working at it now for a long time. He's very valuable at his company. Every time he hints at the company, Ultra Electronics, and I used to work there, every time he hints to them that he might stop to become a full-time pastor, they raise his pay. They say, no, you cannot stop. And he cannot. I mean, they need him real bad there. So that's a problem he has to deal with. But if you were, if somebody comes in and says, I want to be an electrical engineer. Okay, send them to Cliff. Cliff, in the 15 minutes, Cliff is going to set him up with what he needs to do to become an electrical engineer. He'll be able to describe, in general, a complete curriculum for him to follow. So you're going to need to study physics and engineering subjects, and particularly you're going to need to study mathematics. You're going to need to study, be sure you understand very well, algebra and trigonometry, 3 semesters of basic calculus, 2 semesters of advanced calculus, differential equations, partial differential equations, vector analysis, and functions of a complex variable. When you have finished those subjects, then we'll get you into some of the advanced work. That's exactly how it goes. And if you might have gone through that yourself. Whether it's math or physics or law or medicine, that's what it is. That's what it takes. And that's so. How long will it take somebody like Cliff, for example, to figure out that this person that wants to be an electrical engineer is a phony? He's really just posing and wants to be recognized as an engineer, but doesn't want to do the work. Well, it won't take him but a minute, you know, about a minute or 2 minutes to figure that out. How long is it going to take Titus to figure out that the person who's thrusting himself forward to be the pastor teacher is a four-flusher? So now, I like the word four-flusher. That does not refer to multiple stalls in a restroom. It refers to poker, playing cards, and a flush is 5 cards of one suit, 5 diamonds, 5 clubs. That's a flush. It's better than three of a kind. It's better than a straight, but it's not as good as a full house or a straight flush. So it's kind of in between there amongst the high hands in poker. Now, what you'd like is if you've got 4 diamonds in your hand and 1 club, you'd like the other person to think you've got 5. So you bluff. Well, bluffing is a good idea in poker. You know, you have to bluff in poker or else you're going to lose. That's where the word came from. A four-flusher is a person who's trying to make you think you're better than you are in some area. So in poker, it's okay, but in life, it's not okay. You shouldn't be trying to put things over. Now, we all do that. We all try to, hope people will think we're better than we are, you know. And so if we keep our mouth shut, maybe they will. Who said if you keep your mouth shut, people will think you're a fool, but if you start talking, you'll remove all doubt. Mark Twain or Will Rogers or somebody like that said that. Well, sure, that's true. The longer you keep your mouth shut, the longer you will stay continue to be thought well of by other people. Think about Georgianne appraising a music student. How long does it take her to figure out that somebody is a proficient music student? About a minute. Hand the person a violin and ask them to play it, or the piano, or whatever instrument it is. Well, I mean, Georgianne is one of the leading professionals in the city of Austin. Directs orchestras, great with the violin, other instruments as well, viola and many other instruments, and has many years of experience. Now, how long did it take her to decide what my level of piano playing experience was? About a minute or less, you know. She hears me play. What this illustrates is the depth of her graciousness in order to come up here and play her violin at her level while I'm sitting here playing, trying to play the piano. Or I say, she leads me astray when I do that, when we get together, because she plays all the right notes, and that's very confusing to me. So... Well, non-starters get weeded out very quickly. Now, phony PTs was not the biggest problem in Crete, however. It was a problem that had to be solved, and the problem was solved by Titus examining people and talking to them and finding out where they stood, how much Bible doctrine they really knew, and what their character was, and whether they met the character of a pastor, whether they had the heart of a pastor, and so forth. So they had to decide. So it was his job to select church leaders in probably the most dysfunctional local churches of the first century. Now, the apostles themselves refused to accept the idea that Jews and Gentiles belonged in the same church. The Lord had to hit Peter with a 2x4 to get him to even start thinking about the idea. Acts chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Now, if you study the Acts course, second course in Acts, which covers chapter 10, you'll get really a lot of details about Cornelius, what it meant to be a centurion, and what the Italian band or the Italian cohort was. So we won't go into that at all. That's available to people that are curious about that. But what it says about Cornelius is he was a devout man. So he and his family were believers in the Old Testament sense of the word. They understood Jewish teaching, and they were devout to the extent that they could be before they understood much about Christian doctrine. They gave alms to the people. They prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And the Lord said to him, Your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa. So from Caesarea to Joppa, it's a couple of days' walk. Call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He will tell you what you ought to do. So he did that. He called two servants, and he sent these servants. One of them was a Roman soldier who was one of Cornelius' subordinates, and the other two were people from his household servants. When he declared, he sent them to Joppa. They went up to Joppa, and Peter, at that time, as they were coming to Joppa, Peter was up on the housetop praying about the sixth hour of the day, and he became hungry and would have eaten, but when they made ready, he fell into a trance. So he was in a prayer mode there. Heaven opened, certain vessel descended. This is verse 11. Great sheet net at the four corners, let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air, all manner. Now, when you study the concept of uncleanness in the Levitical system, you find out that there were some animals that could be eaten and some animals that could not be eaten. That is, there were, because the Lord was trying to teach people something, you had to have an animal which, to eat the animal, that animal had to chew the cud and had to have a divided hoof. And if an animal didn't chew the cud or didn't have a divided hoof or both, you couldn't eat that. Okay, but here, in this picture, the Lord is, this vision, all manner of four-footed beasts are coming down. Wild beasts, creeping things, snakes, things like that, creeping things. You're definitely not to eat snakes. They slither on the ground, you know. Fowls of the air, they don't have any feet, let alone divided hoof and so forth. And they certainly don't chew the cud. Fowls of the air. And the voice said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "No. No way, Lord. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spoke, "What God has cleansed, that call not common." This was done three times. Now, Peter didn't understand what this vision meant, verse 17. Meanwhile, the men who came from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, Simon the tanner, and stood before the gate, and they called and asked whether Simon, who was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. And so someone came up to the roof and told Peter, "There's three men waiting to see you. Arise and go down and go with them, doubting nothing. The Spirit had said this to him, for I have sent them." So Peter went down to the men which were sent to him from Cornelius. "Behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause for which you are come?" And they told him Cornelius, the centurion, had done and why they had sent him there. So the next day, he traveled with these men back to Joppa, back to Caesarea, I should say, from Joppa, and met with Cornelius and his family. Now, looking down at verse 28, Peter is saying to Cornelius, "You know, it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." This is the first inkling that Peter has that the gospel might go to people other than Jews. And this is astounding to him. It's revolutionary to him. He is very perplexed and dumbfounded here. "I came unto you without complaining as soon as I was sent for," verse 29. "I ask therefore for what intent you have sent for me." And so Cornelius told him, he was praying and fasting, and the Lord said, "Your prayer is heard. Send to Joppa." And he told him why he had sent people to Joppa. And verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." That's one of the key statements in the whole New Testament regarding the New Testament church, regarding the early church. When the apostles began to understand that God is no respecter of persons. Now, we see that phrase in various places. You know, you see in Romans, for example, God is no respecter of persons, Romans chapter 1. And other places in Scripture, you see that. But this was not, Peter was not living in this mature age after several decades when the Apostle Paul understood these doctrines very clearly, nobody understood these things amongst the Jews until right now. Every nation, in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. That's Peter's conclusion here. So then what happened was he preached to them, and he went about doing, told about how Jesus went about doing good and healing people. And he says in verse 39, we are witnesses of these things. He's one of the disciples who was witnesses of the work of Christ. They slew Christ and hanged him on a tree. God raised him up the third day and showed him openly. And then verse 44, while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed, they of the circumcision, that is, Jews, believing Jews, were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. And of course, this was the seal of the facts that they were learning, that the Gentiles were going to be equal in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ. They heard them speak with tongues. They heard them magnify God. Then Peter said, can anybody forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? That is, these people have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. So it's obvious what's going on here in Peter's mind, and it's becoming obvious to the rest of the Jews that are with him. And of course, eventually it would become obvious to all the believers in the world, but it took a long time. So they ask him to tarry there certain days. Now, chapter 11, the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. Okay, so here are all the top believers in the church in Jerusalem, in Judea, who heard what was going on. How did they hear? Well, somebody hot-footed it to Jerusalem from Caesarea and told them. Somehow they got the word, because by the time Peter got there to Jerusalem, and I don't know how long it was before he came to Jerusalem, they told him, you went into uncircumcised men and did eat with them. And so they are condemning him for that, because they haven't got the foggiest notion about any of this Holy Spirit falling on the Gentiles. They're speaking in tongues. They didn't have the benefit of the vision that Peter had about eating any kind of animal. They'd only heard whatever the rumors were at that time. These were mature believers. They were the leaders of the church. These were not novices that were messed up, and yet they were clueless about this gap between the Hebrews and the Gentiles. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, expounded it by order, that is, expounded it systematically, categorically, to them, and you can go on and read the rest of that chapter and see what he had to say. But they began to be convinced that Peter and that these Gentiles had had a genuine experience. They had genuinely accepted Christ, and they had genuinely been visited by the Holy Spirit. And so begins the great change in thinking amongst the Jewish people. We see some of the results of that later on in the church in Antioch, when the church at Antioch gets together and sends Barnabas and Paul out as a missionary to Gentiles, you know, to Asia. And he goes out to all these places. Now, there are a lot of things about the Jewish religion or Judaism that cause the Jews to think that there is a division, or there should be a division, between Jews and Gentiles in a local church. One of these was the Jewish teaching on the Sabbath, on the concept of the Sabbath day. That is, in 6 days you shall do all your work, on the seventh you rest. Now, the importance of the Sabbath in Jewish life cannot be overemphasized, even today, as far as that goes. This is stressed beginning with the story of the creation in Genesis to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments says people are to refrain from labor on the seventh day. And the basic injunction is restated several times in the Pentateuch, in the Bible, and many times by the prophets. The basic idea of the Sabbath as a day of rest seems quite simple. But there are a number of problems that come up when you try to put it into practice. For example, if you say, do not labor on the Sabbath day, what is the definition of the word labor? For example, you might say labor means any work that entails excessive activity or activity for which payment is made. Somebody might come up with these ideas. Let's say you're back in Moses' time and you're trying to figure out, how are we going to implement this with the people? And they were definitely studying that question, how to implement the commands of God with the people. And this is one of them, about the Sabbath. But any definition that you try to put to a word like labor lends a new dimension to the command and changes the way in which the Sabbath is observed. The oral tradition, and particularly the Mishnah, that is the Jewish tradition which is passed down orally, not the written Bible, relies on a detailed analysis of biblical sources, arriving at another conclusion based on the concept of imitating God. How are we going to imitate God then? The idea relates labor to the acts of deliberate creation in the physical world. So they're looking back at what God did to create the world. Just as God ceased from his labor, creation of the world, on the Sabbath, so the children of Israel should refrain from creative work on the Sabbath. So that's the first idea that came into their mind, or one of the first ones. Now, the work of the Talmud scholars, the rabbis that from Moses' time and Aaron's time on down through the centuries, was to choose a basic model for those actions which are prohibited on the Sabbath, to create a means for defining what is really a rather abstract idea. The model chosen by those old-timers back in Moses' day and succeeding was the work done on the construction of the tabernacle. That's what they looked at to come to definitions of what it was they were not going to be allowed to do on the Sabbath day, or what they must do on the Sabbath day or must not do on the Sabbath day. On which work on the Sabbath was explicitly prohibited, they had to decide. Most of the deliberate legal discussions then in the Talmud on forbidden and permitted acts form an elaboration and an explanation, an expansion of this basic model. And the practical conclusions are derived from it. The first task that they undertook was to analyze the categories of activity carried out during tabernacle construction. And they came up with a list of 39 basic labors or acts of creation that were carried out at that time. Now, I have a couple of papers, one's called Jewish Teaching on the Sabbath, And the other one is called The 39 Categories of Sabbath Work. Those are both good articles from Jewish sources on how they came to decide what to do. These 39 activities are the prototypes of work that's forbidden or permitted on the Sabbath. The Mishnah, in which this list appears, classified the types of work by objective, by preparation and cultivation, to the processing of leather, metal, fabrics. Imagine every job that was carried out by anyone in the tribe of Israel during the construction of the tabernacle, and you have to create this big, long list, and then they narrow this down to these 39 things. Each of the 39 prototypes has its offspring, types of labor that are similar in essence, even if different in detail. So, for example, and these papers that I'm talking about go into details about each of the 39 things, and it's kind of interesting. But, for example, threshing is one of the categories of work, threshing grain. Okay, they did this during the time they were creating the tabernacle, and so they said, we don't do threshing on the Sabbath. Okay, milking cows comes under the category of threshing. How did they arrive at that? Well, the association, you realized, threshing is an action aimed at extracting the edible content from an object that is not itself earmarked at the time for consumption. Okay, the cow is not earmarked for consumption, so extracting an edible substance from the cow is equivalent to what you do when you thresh. You thresh grain, and you're not going to eat it right there. You're going to work it, grind it, and then you're going to cook it later, right? So that's threshing. Milking is the same function, they said, even though it's in a different sphere. That's just one of thousands of examples. Now, they bring this study down to today, all right? So, for example, there is a category called burning. In fact, the second category in their list is burning, involving making a fire or causing anything to burn. Today, even throwing a toothpick into a fire is considered a violation of the Sabbath. This is another category of work mentioned specifically in the Torah in Exodus 35:3. You shall not light a fire at home on the Sabbath day. So it's pretty plain what you're not supposed to do there. The use of fire is one of the main ways in which man demonstrates his mastery over nature. Indeed, the use of fire is one of the cornerstones of human civilization. It is fire that allows man to extract energy, his most basic requirement, from nature. Thus, in a sense, it is also a prototype of Sabbath work or non-work. This category forbids such acts as striking a match or turning on a stove. It also prohibits smoking on the Sabbath. An automobile engine works by burning gasoline. Turning on the ignition, stepping on the accelerator, causes gasoline to burn. It's therefore forbidden to drive a car on the Sabbath day. Heating a piece of metal so that it glows is also in the category of burning. Therefore, when an electric light is turned on, its filament is indeed white hot, producing light. This, therefore, is forbidden on the Sabbath. Now, when my brother and I were 10, 11, 12 years old, we lived across the street from a rabbinical school in Kansas City. Every once in a while, one of those guys would come over. Now, we were close enough to their rabbinical school that we were within a Sabbath day's journey. I didn't know this at the time, but we were close enough that they were okay to walk out of their dwelling place over to our house. That's probably why they came to our house. Anybody farther away, they couldn't have gone to, see, on the Sabbath, walking more than 3,000 feet on the Sabbath day, all right? They came to our house and they said, hey, we forgot to turn our lights on. This was after dark on Friday night. Okay, they forgot to turn their lights on. Could you send a goy, one of us goy boys, over to our place and turn the lights on for us? And so we did. Turn the stove on or turn the stove off. And we have to turn the stove off. So, but we can't do it because we're not allowed to burn things, or as it turns out, they're not allowed to put out burning either. See, that's one of the other tasks. So any use of electricity violates the spirit of the Sabbath, since it involves extracting energy from nature. According to many authorities, electricity has the same status as fire with regard to the Sabbath. So the practice of all observant Jews, and we're talking about the strictly the Hasidic Jews in Brooklyn, for example, and those types who are extremely observant, they avoid turning any electrical appliance on or off. A telephone works by electricity, so they don't use that either. So here you have, on one side of the church, Jews who are following hundreds, thousands of these things every day. It is in their DNA. It's in their genetics. And it has been for centuries that they do or do not do these things. And on the other side are the Cretans, who could care less about any of that. In fact, ridicule the people who are trying to live those kind of lives. It's a terrible problem. Let's look just for a couple of minutes at the solution. You find the solution in Ephesians 4, or at least one statement of type of solution. What you're wanting to do is teach Bible doctrine, as we know, to get people on both sides of the aisle straightened out, squared away, as far as the Christian life is concerned. People need categories of doctrine in order, first of all, to be oriented to the Christian life. What is the Christian life? What happened to me when I was saved? Who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? Who is the Holy Spirit? Then there are the stability doctrines, where you learn to be master of the details of life, where you learn to use faith rest, or you learn concepts like joy and what the Bible says about depression and many, many other things. Then there is edification, the doctrines that you learn about how to grow in Christ and how to make rapid progress in the Christian life. And then there's production. How do I use my spiritual gifts to be a productive Christian? Well, in Ephesians 4, 1, Paul is saying, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is, from the standpoint of the subject we're talking about tonight, the key phrase, unity. How to have unity. He goes on to talk about there's one body, there's one Spirit, there's one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so forth. Under every one of us, verse 7, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So by this time, Paul understands that spiritual gifts go to Jewish people and spiritual gifts go to Gentile people. Now, verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting or bringing to maturity of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So you see what's going on here. Communication gifts given to the body of Christ in order to promote these things. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what's the goal of the teaching? To come into the unity of the faith. Okay, unity brings both sides together, but it's quite a process. because both sides have to replace human viewpoint with divine viewpoint over and over and over and over again, line upon line, precept upon precept. So that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom, that is from Christ, the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effective working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body, and there's your production in the local church, increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in the sphere of love. And that is the solution to the problem. In fact, to most problems, I think. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, for how straightforward it is, how we can learn it, and how the Holy Spirit in our lives will help us to understand it and give us understanding about these doctrines. Bless us as we go home tonight and give us safety on the road. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.